2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll be there in just a moment as we begin from that place. There are several who are here visiting with us, and we want you to know that you're honored guests. We're glad to have you and hope you'll be back anytime that you might have the opportunity to do so. You know, as we look at the Word of God, Old Testament and New, we recognize that love is a motivator that is called upon in us to live in a way that is right. In the Old Testament, we could go to Deuteronomy chapter 6 and other places, point out that the responsibility to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength is that which is fundamental. We could go to the New Testament and see in Matthew 21 and 22 that Jesus is asked, what is the greatest of all commandments? And he responded to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength. That's the great and first commandment. He was reverting simply right back to what had been said in Deuteronomy chapter 6. You go into the prophets and it's a theme that seems to be continuous there. That they not only had refused to live in the way that they should have in Israel, but the reason they had refused to live the way they should is because they did not have a love of God. They're looked at as those who are like a wife without a love for her husband, going and committing whoredoms in the case of Hosea being told about them, or in other cases being those who were just in a way of being of no love, no concern, no care for God. No thanks for what he had done. And being called back again to love God as they should. And to have a recognition of all of the great blessings that he had given. Then the New Testament, you find the case of a man by the name of Paul, formerly called Saul. And you recognize in his writings over and over again this very theme of being called on the basis of love to do what ought to be done. I want to turn there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 14 and notice the very simple statement of the apostle. He said, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Here Paul pointed out in the context of talking about the second coming of Christ, that we long to put off this tabernacle of flesh, to take upon ourselves a new body, that new form which is eternal in its nature. He says, this we do, recognizing that we're not looking to be without anything, we're looking to be with everything when we go into that heavenly realm. Calling upon them to look and to long for that time of returning to the Father on high. But notice the statement that he makes, the love of Christ compels us to do these things. It compels us to live in a certain way. You know, when you look at the New Testament, that's the point that is made over and over again. For instance, love compels us to keep his commandments. That's what the New Testament teaches. In John chapter 14, a simple statement is made in verse 15. As Jesus is quoted there, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's a part of that love for him. It's not just a simple rote reaction of things that we're supposed to do because that's technically right and the other would be technically wrong. That's not it. The idea is we love Christ, and as a result of loving Christ, then we keep his commandments. We want to be like him. We want to be pleasing in his sight. Over in John the 14th chapter and in verse 21 beginning, notice what Jesus said to his disciples. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love Him, and we will come to Him and make our home with Him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. That idea, it is not mine, but the Father's who sent me, is a typical case of that not but construction. He's not saying, I don't have anything to do with this will, it's my Father's will, nothing of mine. The idea is, it's not only my will, it is the will of the Father. This was something where there was a joint agreement. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit all were in perfect unity in relating the Word and the commandments that were given to men. And therefore, if we're going to do that Word, if we're going to keep it, then what is the result? We're keeping the will of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We're doing that which is to their desire and their delight. And that is because we're acting in a way that's out of love. Look at Colossians chapter 3. It puts those facts together. Colossians chapter 3, start with me in verse 12. It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ also forgave you, so also must you do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Now, what does that mean? He goes through these things of what we are to be like, these characteristics in our life, but above all these things, put on love. Why? Is love the only thing that's really necessary and the rest of it is just a little bit lower in its level? No, that's not the point. Love is the bond of perfection. It is what binds us together with God. If we have that love for God and are bound by that, then what are we going to do? Those things that are pleasing in God's sight. And as we act in a way that is pleasing in God's sight, more like unto Him, then what are we? We're transformed in character. That's the point. Look down in verse 17 there of Colossians 3, and you notice the general point that he makes. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Not just these things, but everything else that is in the name of the Lord Jesus. That which is by His authority or His will, you do that. Put that into your life. That's what the bond of perfection of love does. It brings us that great motivation to be more like Christ. And as a result of that, to do those things that are pleasing in His sight. But it's not just that that the New Testament says that we ought to do as a result of our love for Christ compelling us. But notice in 1 John, the second chapter, that we are also told to abstain from sin for the very same reason, for the love of Christ, the love that God has for us. Look over there in verse 15. It says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Let me just set this up a little bit to point out what's being said. As John was writing this first letter, what we notice is that he said there are many people out there teaching a false doctrine. It was called Gnosticism. That Jesus did not come in the flesh, and therefore, since Jesus did not come in the flesh, you can't keep man from sinning. You're just going to have to let that happen. That's a part of the flesh. But really what we need to listen to is not that one Jesus that came in the flesh, but that one Jesus of the Spirit that they identified together with the Father as being the one who was of true love. So, if I don't need to listen exactly to that one who appeared in the flesh, what I need to do is to love that God behind the one in the flesh. What John points out to them is, no, you've made a distinction that's not there. That one Jesus who came in the flesh is God. And as the Son, He also is of the same nature as the Father. The first and second chapter fully point that out. And now, since that is so, what do you need to do? You need to stay away from those things that are of the flesh. They weren't a part of the life of Jesus or a part of that one who appeared in the flesh to maybe be Jesus. That's not it. They were absent. Why? Because that one had a love for the Father, and we need to have a love for the Father and for that one, Jesus, who came in the flesh, who stayed away from sin. In that point that is made, if anyone loves the world, the love of what? The love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father was consuming in the Son. And therefore, what do I need to do? If I'm to love the Father, I have to also love the Son, and that means what? I don't love the world. I stay away from everything that has to do with the world. Look at it in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you did not so learn Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God, in righteousness and holiness of truth." Now, what do? You put on that new man. That new man does what? He abstains from sin. What did the old man do? He partook of that sin. He gave himself to that. You're going to live in the opposite way. Why? Because you learned Christ. This isn't somehow just some commandments out here that are arbitrary that God wants us to keep. They're commandments that have to do with God's nature and God's order. And the reason we do them is because there is a love of God. You know, sometimes you see that in the family and you see a lack of love. And I always know that in a family where there's a lack of love, you're going to have a problem. It never translates beyond that early childhood. When you're a parent and your children are little, you can paddle them, you can tell them no, you can force a will to be done. That's a fact. But you know, when they get up to be teenagers and a little bit more, you can't do that anymore. If somewhere in there the shift hasn't happened, I'm going to make you do this, I want you to do this out of love, then you got a problem. And from that time forward in adulthood, you're not going to have that love exist between the father and child. That's what takes place here. I obeyed the gospel, I remember, and the biggest thought I had that night was, if we don't get to that baptistry with me alive, I'm lost. I'd be going forever into an eternal hell. I realized that very keenly. And that was the thing that motivated me. I need to obey the gospel tonight. You know, it's very rare that I think about that too much, of being afraid of hell anymore. It's not like it's not there at all. But that's not the motivator. The motivator is, I want to be like Christ. The idea of not being together with God's people when they worship together has never been something, even since I was relatively young, that I thought of as just a chore. That's an opportunity to be with God's people and to praise God. To do those things together with the people of God, that are the closest thing to heaven we can have on this earth. There's a love of God in serving Him, and there's a love of God in not serving the flesh, in staying away from the flesh. In 1 Peter chapter 4, in verses 1 through 3, Peter put it succinctly in this way: therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All of those things are not just wrong because something happens to say that. They're wrong because they're against the very nature of God. They're the things which absolutely make Him sick. When you look in the Old Testament in Proverbs chapter 6, these six things, Jehovah hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him. That doesn't say these things are mildly disliked by God. They're hated. They're abhorred. And therefore, what do? If we have the mind that Christ had, then we have that same mind that these things are opposed to who we are. And we'll despise them in every way like that. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that point is made in just a few words when there Paul says, test all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. That's what we do. We look for what is good. Why? That which is good is said to be good because God says so. And if we decide that I'm going to love God and I'm going to serve Him, then what are we going to do? We're going to test things and see, is that what God says in His Word? If we do, we'll say, then I need to do it. What if I find out it's that which is against the Word of God? Abstain from every form of evil, whatever kind it may be. But there's another thing about the love of Christ compelling us. It compels us to try the teachings, whether they are true or false. Over in 1 John, this is the point that's made by the writer. Here specifically dealing with the Gnosticism of the day, but the principle being equal to any kind of false doctrine today. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Therefore, they speak as the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this, we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. You know, that's a real simple point. He says, if you're hearing us, we're inspired of God. Therefore, you're what? You're hearing ultimately God. And if you desire to do those things because there is a love of the Lord, then you're going to test the spirit. At this particular time, like we said, had to do with Gnosticism. Gnosticism said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. He only appeared to come in the flesh. Or there was some other character that was out there who did come in the flesh. And then Christ spoke for that one. Or Jesus spoke for that one. But Jesus was never in the flesh. He was always in that spirit realm. So what does he do? He says, here's a question that you need to ask these people. Did Jesus come in the flesh or not? If they said yes, that was opposed to the doctrine of Gnosticism, and you'd know they had that right. But if they said no, then what happened? You know that person has been affected by the Gnosticism, and you reject them. You know that's always how truth is determined. You look at the Word of God on any particular point, and when somebody says the opposite of God's Word, they are not of God. It's that simple. Someone says, well, wait a minute. You can't expect them to be 100% right. Do you think you know everything and are right in everything? Well, let me ask you something in return. Do you believe what Jesus said through the Apostle Paul? In Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I do. I can understand what the will of the Lord is. Some people act like it's something that you'd have to have four PhDs to figure out. The truth of it is, you have four PhDs, you're probably not going to be able to figure it out because it's simple. It's that which has to do with the will of God that He has given in such a way that even though it be a wayfaring man and a fool, he shall not err therein. That's the simple way of Christ. If we look for His will and know that, then we know that will. Now, do we grow in that later on down the line? Absolutely. When do we become accountable for that which is later down the line? At the point we're able to understand that. Simple. So you have a responsibility to know the will of God now and to keep growing in that will of God. And God says you can do it. Who am I to say you can't? Indeed, if we're going to understand the will of God, it's going to be something that He expects and we understand by the specific things that are involved. Look at the doctrine. Look at what is claimed. Does it match up to the Word of God or not? The love of Christ demands that we look at that. In Jude, and in verses 3 and 4, you notice that statement, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write unto you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and denied the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What happened? He said, I wanted to write unto you about our common salvation. That was a book he would have liked to have written. That was one that the readers would like to have gotten as well. But he said there was something that was there that made that less necessary than something else. And what was that? That you contend earnestly for the faith. The book of Jude goes on to notice how there were several problems in false doctrine that was being spread at that time. You look at 2 Peter chapter 2 and it's a parallel to the book of Jude. There were a number of things there. And what had to happen? They had to be tested to see whether that was right or wrong. You know, it's always far more pleasant to do a sermon about heaven than it is to do one about some false doctrine. I'd rather speak about heaven any day of the week than those. But the fact is that time and time again in the New Testament, the writers had to speak about something that was false. Why? Because that false doctrine would take us away from the doctrine of Christ, wherein we have that salvation. There was a need for them to understand that and reject that and know why they rejected it. Because this is what God taught in contrast to that. Somebody says, I don't want to hear any of that. What they're telling you is, I want to go blindly through life and just hope somehow I'll get to heaven, but I don't want it to cost me anything. That'd be nice. But that's not how it works. That is not what the Word of God says. And we need to test the doctrines, whether they are of God. In 2 John 9, I'm sure almost everyone here could quote the passage where the Apostle John says, "Whosoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ has not God. He that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house or greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Makes it pretty clear, doesn't it? As they were abiding in a way of trying to stand by the will of God, these people in that time had to see that there were others who brought in false doctrine. As Jude 4 had pointed out, they had crept in privily. They were those who were just kind of hiding among the saints. But they were trying to bring in false concepts. Old forms of Judaism being brought and made to be a part of Christianity. Or old paganism that was brought in and washed somehow and thought to be something that we needed to follow there. Or Gnosticism, or you name it. Now, what were you to do? If there comes somebody and you know he does not bring the doctrine of Christ, then you don't receive him. Period. Now, it does not say you receive him if you make a deal at the door and say, "Now, you can come here and I'll take care of you. I'll give you a place to stay, but I want you while you're here not to teach that false doctrine that we know you teach." That's not it. If he does not come positively to teach the truth and to know the truth and to have a record of that, then what do? You do not keep him. You do not provide for him to be in that place. If you do, you join together with his evil. That's God's plan. That plan is based upon the fact that there is a love for God that is behind that testing of the doctrine. But there's another thing that we see, and that is that the love of Christ compels us to have a love for one another. In 1 John, the 4th chapter, we could really go throughout the entire chapter and notice how that's stated, but I just want to go to a few places. In verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that He might live through Him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent the Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love the brethren. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. How can we love the God who is not seen if we don't love His children who are seen?" That's the point. Their relation together with God drives us to have a love for them. Drop down a little bit further to verse 19. In verse 19, he puts it this way. "We love Him because He first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment we have from Him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." A long time ago, there was an old man who, in many ways, I thought was one of the strangest fellows I'd ever met. I took a class under him, and for the life of me, I couldn't understand that guy a lot of times. He was rambling here and there and whatever. But he said something that's never left my mind since. If you have a problem hating someone, you pray about him every day. And you'll stop doing one of two things. You'll stop hating or you'll stop praying, one or the other. He said, if you make sure you don't stop praying, then you'll stop the hating. I'm usually a guy who, I like people. Tom Hoagland once told me, he says, you know, in everybody there's something you can find to like about them. And I said, that's exactly right. But there have been a few that, you know, I looked as hard as I could and I didn't find it. And there is a problem there. And I put that into practice 3 times in my life where I've seen something that some people just got to me. I did not like them. And there was that tendency to be in that hate category. None of them stayed there. After not too long of praying for them every single day, I don't have any hatred toward them. None of them were around here, so you don't know any of them. But the idea of it is, I looked at that, you know, it works. If I recognize that God sent His Son to die for somebody, and that same death that caused me to be redeemed caused that one to be redeemed, or is given that that one might be redeemed, then I see their value. If there isn't anything else I can find that. And you know, on that basis, there is a love that we ought to have toward our brethren. The vast majority of the time, what I notice is, if we'll think about it from God's point of view, it won't be a problem of hatred of one that goes away. It'll be a problem where we try to end the sorrow that's there, and hopefully we're never successful at that. Because we long for them to come back to the Lord. That's the way we need to look at those who are erring or strayed or have done wrong. There isn't a hatred there. There's a love for them. When you look in 1 John, the 3rd chapter, in verse 16, it's always been pointed out that the rule of the golden text, so-called, of John 3:16, led to this of 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. God so loved the world that He gave His Son. When you see that God gave His Son for us, that gives us a return obligation. We should also be ready to lay down our lives for the brethren. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 12 through 13, this epistle seems to be written by the Apostle Paul back to those at Thessalonica within about 6 months of when that church was begun. He addresses them in chapter 3 and in verse 12 saying, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound and all just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints." He had already spoken in chapter 1 of the fact that they were exemplary in their love for one another and their faith towards God. Now what He says, you abound in that. You're exemplary of it, but you shouldn't stop there. This congregation has always had a good reputation of having a love for one another and a love of the truth and a love for those who come. We ought to keep that up. But that doesn't mean we puff up our chest in some pride and say, look, we're great. We don't have to go anywhere. Yes, we do. We can always grow in that. And that's the responsibility. Not to just rest upon a past kind of a reputation, but to more and more in our days have a love for one another, that we pray for one another and we seek each other's best interest and we grow together. Where there is a hatred, where there is a dislike, and where there is conflict between brethren, that is wishing for the wrong, something's got to change. And what's got to change is the one who will not react toward the other in love. That's something that's not so because of that person. It's so because of a love that we have for Christ. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, In verse 22, the apostle said, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in the sincere love of the brethren," since we've done that, what's the responsibility? Love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. If you find hatred or bitterness in your heart, if I'll find a lack of goodwill to another in my heart, I know where that came from. The seed of it was not God's Word. The seed of it never can be God's Word. It was something other than God's Word, because God's Word demands there be an action of love toward those people. One final thing, let's notice this. In the context, the love of Christ compelled them to spread the gospel. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11, just a few verses up from where we took our text, Paul says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." In other words, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, that there is a judgment coming, we go out and persuade men of the gospel. He then turns that around in the next few verses and says, not only do we know the terror of the Lord, we know the love of Christ. And that impels us to go out and reach others with the gospel of Christ. What happened when the gospel was first preached? In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 4, there's a simple statement that's made about what those people did in New Testament times who were converted. The persecution became so bad in Jerusalem that they were scattered abroad. It says, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. That needs to be us. That where we go, there is a love of Christ that demands that we're going to share the gospel with others. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we bring it back to where we started. Look at the example of the Apostle Paul. "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ may show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone be wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, one of the things that I always have noticed binds a congregation together in a love for Lord, a love one another. It's a love of trying to reach others with the gospel. You find an evangelistic church who's trying to the best of their ability spread the gospel in their community and throughout the world, you're going to find a loving church. Because you find people who said, here's where our interest is. Our interest is in sharing this wonderful love, the salvation that comes in Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul was like. He joined together with others. Very different backgrounds, if you notice those who were with Paul. But you notice what was identical about them? As different as Paul and Timothy seemed to be, they each had a heart that was compelled by the love of Christ to spread the gospel. And when there is within us that reach, that looks out and recognizes there are people who are lost, that doesn't make me happy. That makes me terribly sad. And what do? Try with everything we can to reach those with the gospel of Christ. We need to be evangelistic. being those who try to reach others with the gospel and teach them so that they come to the life in Christ, is the greatest binding glue the world has ever known. There's nothing like it. Every church that's evangelistic in New Testament times is a church that's not only working and evangelistic, they have a love for one another and a concern for one another that keeps them going on a path of what's right. Folks, that's what we need to be. But you know, it starts with me. I can say that's what the congregation here at 84th Street needs. But what that means is that's what Harry needs to do. Because the only way this church will be what it is supposed to be is when each one of us, not just the preachers and elders and deacons and all of that, not just them, but every single one has a heart of wanting to spread the gospel. We'll study more. We'll learn more. We'll teach more. And as we grow, we'll do the same thing all over again. And what happens is we see ourselves as a family of Christ, compelled by a love of Christ to be what He would have us to be. The lesson's yours. We're going to go to God in a word of prayer, and this assembly will be dismissed after that. And then our Bible classes will begin at 10 o'clock.